According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are once again in Galatians chapter 5. Join me there. Galatians 5, verse 16 and following. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. One of the most precious promises in all the Bible is right here, that we have the divine provision to never sin ever again for the rest of our time on planet Earth. All right? Not saying that we won't sin ever again during our time of stay here upon this earth, but the provision has been made so that we don't have to. That by means of the faithfulness of God and the divine provision of the Holy Spirit, those believers that are led by the Holy Spirit, that are walking by means of the Holy Spirit, absolutely, no way, no how, will not fulfill, or tetelestai, the lusts of the flesh. And that's a tremendous resource. That was not true in the Old Testament. No Jewish believer in the Old Testament was given the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit like you and I are given. No believer in the Old Testament. They could be in fellowship or out of fellowship. They could be carnal or spiritual. But on the basis of their Old Testament spirituality, they were not walking by means of the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They were not filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a unique provision for the body of Christ and the royal family of God as we understand positional truth in the church age. All right? Before we begin this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, distractions are set aside, and we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word and the blessing we have today to assemble together. I thank you for the Holy Spirit, Father, and for the greatest provision that any stewardship has ever had up till now, Father. There is a future promise of the Spirit. Israel will receive the Spirit. All mankind will receive the Spirit in the coming millennium. But for now, Father, in the present unfolding of the church, we are the stewardship on this earth that has the greatest pneumatology that's ever been given. And I pray that we would be appropriately oriented, that we might not be maladjusted to the things of God the Holy Spirit. And Father, that we would appropriately recognize what it means to be led by, that we not plunge into emotionalism or undue mysticism, but Father, that we would be truly following in humility, in submission, in appropriate biblical yieldedness to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And show us what these things mean, Father. Show us through the teaching of your word that we might make the appropriate application. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is the second half of the chapter, which is the outworking of the first half of the chapter. In the first half, we have the final polemic against legalism by stressing the freedom that we're provided in grace. And we discuss those aspects of freedom. Particularly, it's not freedom to sin, it's freedom to serve. And that's what gets expanded now, the freedom to serve. It is not a freedom to sin. You'll be accused of this. I've been accused of this so many times, I can't even count how many times I've been accused of this. The fact that if you're a grace kind of believer, well, then you promote easy believism, easy confessism, and an easy approach to sin. In other words, that we're easy on sin. We tolerate sin. That we wink at sin because it's so easy just to confess and be restored to fellowship. And there are folks that dislike how easy that it is. And if you've ever encountered that, perhaps you can use the same technique I use. I don't know that it's ever worked, but I like to ask people when they tell me it's too easy, I just put it back at them and I say, well, how hard do you want to make it? You know, let me know, how hard do you want to make it? And, you know, in terms of salvation, how hard do you want to make it? You know, it has to be easy so that it's by grace through faith. You know, as soon as you start making it difficult, then there's some folks that just won't be able to do it. And then those who are able to do it can brag about how they were able to do it. But I'm sorry, grace through faith takes away our boasting. And no one can boast, lest any man should boast. And so it has to be easy. It has to be as easy as grace can make it easy. Now, that's the same line of argumentation I use with confession, with confessing your sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. easy. All right? How hard do you want to make it? It's so easy that you can just quote 1 John 1:9 and there it is. All right? And then, but again, if you want to add penance to that, if you want to add some kind of a work of penance or repentance, or you want to add certain things, why are you doing that? Why are you adding certain things? How hard do you want to make it to try to earn your restoration to fellowship? What are you doing? It has to be easy, you understand? So it can be by grace through faith. Again, same as our salvation related to forgiveness. All right. Now the second half turns to the practical expression of that freedom in the Spirit-led walk. It's not freedom to sin, it is freedom to serve. And we serve by the leading of the Holy Spirit, walking by means of God the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we have as a title, verses 16 through 26, down to the end of the chapter. Walk by means of the Spirit. By means of. We're going to stress the instrumental use or the dative of means. This is the mechanism, the method by which we conduct our Christian walk. Walk by means of the Spirit. And the first great principle that we observe here in verse 16 is that born-again believers in the church, we're talking about members of the church, capital M, capital C, okay? Church universal. If you have eternal life, you're a member of the body of Christ. You're a member of the church. So I'm not talking about individual church membership, but here we have it. We are given an internal grace provision to combat the Adamic sin nature, and that is God the Holy Spirit. You and I have God the Holy Spirit. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you belong to Christ. That's a reality for the present dispensation of the church. Not true in the Old Testament, but universally true for us today. And it's a permanent indwelling blessing. All right? It happens the moment you're saved. If you belong to Christ, it's not a second step. It's not a second blessing. It's not a later expansion of your salvation where you're now more saved than these other people who are saved, but they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. Okay? We don't go there like the Pentecostals do. Now, that we need that permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit because we have this other thing inside of us. There's two things inside of us. The Holy Spirit's inside of us, and the old sin nature is inside of us, right? Adam's original sin, the sin nature, the flesh, the no good thing, the old man. The New Testament talks about it in several different ways, and the Old Testament talks about it in several different ways. The flesh is the no good thing that infests every mortal body, every psychikos body, every Adamic body. We bear the image of the earthly to start with. We will bear the image of the heavenly when we get there. All right? But for now, we are still in our bodies. You'll notice that didn't change the day you got saved. You still have the same body you had the day after you were saved compared to the day before you were saved. Right? We don't get raptured at salvation. As, you know, maybe some folks would like, you know, I mean, yeah, I guess it'd be kind of fun to accept Christ, receive eternal life, and then immediately be glorified, be resurrected and transformed and sinless. Wow, what a day that would be. No, that's not the plan. The plan is we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing grace might be of God and not of ourselves. We have the humiliation of the body of this flesh, the body of this death. So these two things battle it out, and it's important that we identify that as well. Walking by means of the Holy Spirit absolutely guarantees the impossibility of personal sin. And this is where, or personal sins, I should have made that plural, personal sins. And I like to try to keep my singulars and my plurals consistent with the way the Bible uses sin singular and sins plural. Because it's a problem if the only thing we think of when we think about sins are the bad things we do, the deeds, the things that we commit or omit, the actual manifestations of that sin nature. All right? Pop number one. Keep listening. All right? I did notice that my wind guard disappeared again. I've been searching for that. I'll have to find that during the break. Anyway, if we have a second pop, let me know. Battery should still be good. All right. So walking by means of the Holy Spirit absolutely guarantees the impossibility of personal sin. And we have it here. In fact, this is the Greek text, pneumati peripateta, kai epithymion sarkos ume, I'm going to stress today, Telesita. Telesita. Okay? And if you can't read that, I just read it for you. And we're going to go word by word, and we're going to spell it out for you. All right? This is our promise. Again, it's in verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not, absolutely will not, under any circumstances, ever carry out the desire of the flesh. All right? It is an absolute promise from the Word of God. Now, in this, I'm going to try an experiment. Wednesday night, I tried it, and I had some guinea pigs in the room Wednesday night, and the guinea pigs did just fine, okay? And so now I got more guinea pigs this morning, and I can do it again. We're going to start. I'm going to draw pictures. I'm going to point arrows. We're going to circle things and have some fun. I'm not going to give you a whole different slide. I'm not going to tell you about pneumati, and it's from the Greek word pneuma, and Strong's number is this, and here's the places in the New Testament where it can be found. I'm just going to point to pneumati and tell you why it's pneumati instead of pneuma. It's pneumati because it's dative, the dative case. It is dative singular. It is a dative of instrument. This shows the instrumentality by which something is done. All right? And oftentimes I illustrate with vehicles. How is it that you came to church? You came this morning by something, right? By car, by truck, by motorcycle, all right? Anything else? By helicopter? Anyone? No? By foot? Did you come by foot this morning? Well, whatever you came by, that is the instrumental use. That is the mechanism or the means through which something is done. An instrument and means are referenced in the Greek, in the New Testament Greek, by the dative case. And that's what we have here, the dative of instrument. It is by the Holy Spirit. And beyond the grammatical explanation of that, we have the parallel context in verse 18 where it is described as a leading, if you are led by the Spirit. And so we have active walking in verse 16 with an instrumental spirit. We have passive leading in verse 18, again with an instrumental spirit. And so those two verses combined show us the mechanism of how it is that we walk by means of the Holy Spirit. We'll discuss that as well as we work our way through this text. All right, you say, I know how to come by car. I get in the car. I start the engine. I drive. All right? And as the car is my vehicle, as the car is my instrument, I am the one steering the thing. I am the one piloting it, commanding it. Is that how it works in the leading of the Holy Spirit? Am I in the driver's seat if I'm led by the Spirit? If it's the Spirit is the instrumental use? Maybe I came by horse. So is the rider steering the horse, or is the horse going where it wants to go and letting the rider think that he's in charge? Or what happens? Okay, the four times in my life I've ever ridden a horse, I'm pretty sure that was the case. The horse was doing what it was doing, and I just happened to be sitting on it. And thankfully, it was a nice, gentle trail ride, and my horse was smart enough to follow the horse in front. And I just, you know, I tried to steer. Anyway, dative of instrument, by means of the Holy Spirit. That's vital, all right? We want to understand Trinitarianism now, how it is, and my fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. But the instrument of this fellowship, the instrument of this is God the Holy Spirit. What empowers my walk, what counteracts the power of the flesh in my heart, in my soul, in my body, all right? Then we have the present active indicative from peripateo. We understand present active. It is continuous action in present time. That's the nature of the present tense, all right? It's not the aorist tense. It's not punctiliar. It is continuous. The present tense is the continual action tense. That means how I walk or how I conduct my life. It's not just about being spiritual on Sunday, you know, being a little religious on Sunday and going to church. It's about the conduct of my life 7 days a week. It is about how I conduct myself on this earth. And it is continuous action. It's also, by the way, active voice. I am the one doing the walking. All right? It's not passive. When we get to verse 18, we'll have a passive. Because being led by, that's passive. The Holy Spirit does the leading. And in a passive voice, I am being led. So we have an active voice where I'm walking, but I have a passive voice where I'm being led, okay? And in part, we can illustrate that with children, right? We can illustrate that with little toddlers, little ragamuffins that are learning how to walk, okay? How much are they actually walking themselves in the active voice, and how much are they being led as the parent holds their hand, okay, and walks alongside with them? And, you know, they toddle. That's what toddlers do. That's why we call them toddlers. We don't call them, you know, stable walkers. They're toddling. And the parent is holding their hand. And so there's the active voice as they're walking or learning how to walk, but there's also the being led by as they're holding on to that hand. And so both, I think that that metaphor is useful. I think the imagery there helps. When we, particularly, we see an active voice walking with a dative of instrument, the Holy Spirit is the means by which we walk. And then the passive voice being led by the Holy Spirit in verse 18. So we have an active concept and a passive concept combined, I think, that gives us the full story on this. Also, maybe cars is the wrong illustration, or motorcycles, or toasters, or whatever brought you here this morning. Maybe the better thing would be cane or walker, right? You know, and older folks and different patients use these aids for walking, these instrumental uses for walking. And in some cases, my dad's the illustration where he prefers his walker, but then there's other illustrations where, hey, he's having a pretty good day. You know, he got a prescription refill and he's feeling pretty good. And so he kind of puts the walker off to the side and he just grabs the cane. And now it's an instrumental use of cane instead of instrumental use of walker. All right? And they're just different instruments. One has more stability than the other. And on a really good day, he leaves the cane there and just shuffles, okay? And so it just kind of depends. That's the instrumental use. God the Holy Spirit ought to be our walker. That's the instrumental use. And if we ever decide that we don't need God the Holy Spirit and we just chuck our walker off to the side and say, I can do this on my own, then we've just failed in this verse, because we've just thrown away the one resource that's been given for us to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Try to do it on your own, all right? The arm of flesh will fail you. All right, stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. All right, the present active indicative of peripeteia. Then we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, and it's important to notice whose lusts they are. Who is doing the lusting? And we have the genitive here, the genitive of possession, all right, or source or origin. Which, by the way, also is explained and expanded in verse 17. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. What we have there is a noun. Epithumian is a noun, okay? Epithumian sarcos is what's right above that arrow. The flesh's lusts. It's the lust that belongs to the flesh. The lust that is being expressed by the flesh. The lusting that the flesh is doing. See? Which is, again, the verb from epithumian is found in verse 17, epithumeo. The flesh, the sarcos, epithumeos, the sarcos lusts. You think you lust? You do. But your flesh lusts before you do. Your flesh is lusting, and you go right along with it. And your flesh is lusting and invites you to jump on board. And you look at that and go, huh. Yeah, that sounds fun. And then you start lusting because you stopped walking by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also lusting, by the way, in verse 17. And what it comes down to is the choices we make in the volitional battleground of the soul as what is it that you're going to do, all right? As it comes down to what do you want to do or not, because you may not do the things that you please. That's how verse 17 ends, all right? And so we'll have to discuss that as well. So the lusts of the flesh, they're not your lusts. You thought they were your lusts all this time, okay? You've kind of made them your lusts all this time, but really, those are the lusts that belong to your flesh. The sin nature you receive from your father, I might point out, sins of the father that are bestowed upon the children. All right. The flesh is lust. And then fulfilled. Here's something fun. That you may not carry out. You know what that expression carry out comes from? That expression carry out comes from the very same verb that our Savior used on the cross. Tetelestai. It is finished. It is the verb teleo that speaks of finishing something, completing something. And that great victory that he shouted when he shouted, tetelestai, it is finished. That's the third pop, isn't it? All right. I'll try not to be so animated. I think they're happening when I move. But tetelestai, it is finished. Understand something. Your flesh can lust, but your flesh can't finish it on its own. You have to finish it. You have to tetelestai what the flesh is lusting over. Ever think of that? To me, it's a marvelous thing when it says carry out the lust of the flesh. Right? And we understand that there are desires, there are thoughts, there are want-tos, and that we do sin mentally when we join the want-to. We have committed the sin of the mental attitude sin when we want to, when we are in agreement with the flesh and do that. David was up on the roof looking down at Bathsheba taking her bath, and he sinned right there on the roof, all right, because he wanted to. As Matthew says, or Jesus in Matthew says, you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed the adultery. It's a mental attitude sin before it becomes an overt sin. But the flesh can't achieve it in an overt way, in a physical way, until you not only want to do it, but choose to do it and then get her done. All right? And that's the aspect there. And so it's tetelestai. It is the verb is teleo. All right? And it is a completion. And so consider that aspect. And consider how it connects. By the way, I think this passage is a beautiful parallel with the book of James that speak of sin and the conception that occurs. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is accomplished, it produces death. All right? So I think there's a marvelous tandem between the passage we're looking at today in Galatians 5 and what James deals with there in the book of James. Wouldn't it be something if James himself, the apostle, had access to the book of Galatians before he wrote the book of James? I'm starting to get more and more convinced of that every day, that James is not as early as some folks make it, and that he had access to the book of Galatians before he wrote the book of James. All right, well, the last thing in this sentence is maybe the most powerful thing in this sentence, and it is the emphatic negation of ou me. The emphatic negation of ou me. Ouk is our particle that speaks of a negation, that speaks of no or not. And you can attach ouk in front of things and it negates it. All right? Typically in front of verbs, you would use ouk in front of present tense verbs. You would use may in front of imperatives or subjunctives or aorists or other tense verbs. All right? So you would use ouk in certain cases. You would use may in certain cases. When you combine them together, either in may ouk or ouk may, all right, you combine them together, they become intensive. They become emphatic. Greek does not handle double negatives like English handles double negatives. In our usage, and as we're accustomed to it, a double negative is a yes. Okay? If I don't dislike Sharon's cooking, all right, then I just used a double negative, right? I don't dislike, that means I like. Okay? If I don't not go to church, okay, well, that means I went to church. See? So in English, the double negative cancels out and it becomes a positive. Not so in Greek. When you double it in Greek, you just so intensify the emphatic, it is beyond certainty. It is an absolute. It is a guarantee. And that's what we see here, all right? The emphatic negation. So if I click on that, it takes me to a couple resources. I want to kind of share this. If you make use of the Logos Bible software, you're going to enjoy this because some of these are now actually encoded in your New American Standard Bible as well as your Greek text. All right, Nestle 26, 27, all of the Nestle texts, even the Hodges Majority text, all of these are now encoded in your New Testaments. All right, this is one of the Logos utilities here called the Greek Grammatical Constructions Documentation. And so it's almost like a help file where Logos is showing you what these constructions are about so that when you encounter them in the text, you can pull it up here in the glossary. an emphatic negation. This construction consists of the negator, u, or uk. Sometimes it has a k on the end of it or a ch. This construction consists of the negator, u, followed by the negator, me. Is that too small? I just realized. On Sundays, you like it big. I got some back row commandos that don't have the youthful eyes they used to have. All right. This construction consists of the negator u followed by the negator me. The semantic value of this construction is to intensify the strength of the negation. Example they give there in Luke 12:59: u me exeltes ekathen. It says, "You will never get out until you have repaid the last penny." And the u me there is connected to the exerchomite, the exit word, to get out. All right, u me exeltes. Ekathen, heos, kaita, eskaton, lepton, apodos. Until the very last lepton you repay. All right? But until you apodidomi the very last lepton, u me, you absolutely will not get out. You will never get out until you repay the last penny. So there's an example of it there. This can be searched for. This is new. This can be searched for with the tag that's there in the Bible search, all right? You can also use a basic search. That's also new. Either basic search or Bible search, you can search for this construction. A.T. Robertson provides a detailed discussion of this construction in A Grammar of Greek Testament in Light of Historical Research, which, by the way, is this thick, and it's hard to read cover to cover. No one ever reads it cover to cover. It's great for killing cockroaches and small rodents and other things. It's a good bookstop, I mean, doorstop. The thing outweighs most children. It's a monster book. And the ability now to link directly to an article from the Bible text, the ability to click on that text and find all the places in that thick book that feature Galatians 5:16, for example, is absolutely invaluable. Make it larger. The combination of the two negatives, it starts with me, u, and some examples there, and then u, me. And other than the idiomatic Acts 4:20, we're not going to go to that issue. That's a whole separate matter. Whatever the origin of this vexed problem, the negative is strengthened, not destroyed, by the two negatives. We need not here recount the various theories already mentioned. Let it go at Gildersleeve's suggestion that it was originally, we'll leave Gildersleeve's out of this. Moulton quotes Giles to the effect that this explanation was offered in the Middle Ages. The ancients have all our best ideas. Okay, Robertson is at least humble enough to recognize that the scholarship of the Middle Ages is better than the Renaissance gave him credit for. And notes, if not both of the best manuscripts of Aristophanes, it is regularly punctuated as u with a colon, me. Anyway, so then he cites Matthew 13:29, and back to Gildersleeve's. The Septuagint use of the particle lo, how it gets rendered as u or me or u me indifferently. But then he gets down here to the other 34 uses of the New Testament. I need to start coloring the part I wanted to read. The climax of Revelation 7:16. I had a purpose for sharing this with you this morning. I don't remember what it was. I know. I'm just going to show you how to do the search. So if you have it up here, and this was one that I was showing. This might be better on a Sunday night. All right, Galatians 5. And back up here to the emphatic negation, the ume. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. All right, so we just highlight that negation. All right, highlight that negation. And then you'll notice you can select the u, you can select all these things, or you can come down here to this negative particle right here. That negative particle. And you can search for that. Emphatic There we go. Emphatic negation. Grammatical construction, emphatic negation, right there. And when you select that and then search this resource, it will show you every single place in the New Testament where that either order, where that emphatic construction takes place. They have now searched those and linked those and provided those for you as a part of your Logos searches. All right? And so then they'll show up as you highlight them. And in fact, if you really want, you can take it and turn it into a visual filter. And then they'll stay colored for the rest of the time. All right. Enough on that. But understand the nature of the emphatic negation. It strengthens the negation. It doesn't cancel it out like it does in English. It makes it absolutely certain so that we can even get redundant as we translate this verse. But I say, walk by means of the Holy Spirit, and you will not ever carry out or fulfill, complete the lusting of the flesh. It is a certain promise here in Acts 5 and verse 16. All right, on to verse 17. The flesh thinks, it feels, it desires, it lusts. The flesh is an active agent inside of you. The flesh desires attitudes and actions in opposition to the attitudes and actions the Holy Spirit desires. All right, the flesh has those desires. The flesh actively lusts. And in the first use, it's epithumeo, where the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. The flesh lusts, epithumeos, against the Spirit. And the Spirit, epithumeos, against the flesh, the sarx. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you... Not epithumeo, but that you thello, that you will. All right? I know it says please. I prefer to render it as will. It is thello or thelomai, the will of God, the will of man. What is it that we will? Because we the capacity we have to will is extraordinary. And we have a will. Part of being in the image of God is our will. Our will that ought to be shaped by our mentality, that ought to be molded by the content of doctrine, the Word of God in our life, but also the will that sadly can be driven by our emotions, right? Who do you want in the driver's seat of your will? Mentality or emotions? And there's a tug of war, all right? All too often people put their emotions in the driver's seat and their will becomes emotional instead of rational. And then other times, they put mentality in the driver's seat and they shove emotions to the trunk. All right? And that's not the best of things either. All right? We can't separate our emotions from what they are, and we certainly ought not live in denial of what they are. I think that's why we have the book of Job. I think that's why we have the passion of our Christ. I think he gives us the teaching of how to freely confess our emotions to the Father. Say, Father, my soul is troubled to the point of death. What shall I then say? Let this cup pass from me? No, not my will, but thine be done. And I believe the appropriate subjection of emotions to mentality is valid, but it's not a denial of the emotions. Like I say, it can be in the front seat, just on the passenger side. You want mentality on the driver's side when it comes to the will of your car. So the flesh desires attitudes and actions in opposition to the attitudes and actions that the Holy Spirit does. And so they're in opposition to one another. And they're not the cartoon little red angel, white angel sitting on your shoulder. All right, right? That dumb Bugs Bunny cartoon or other cartoons where you got the little cherub and the little devil sitting there. See, the problem with that cartoon is that those would be external influences whispering to your external ears. The reality is internal. The Holy Spirit indwells you because the flesh indwells you. That sin nature is inside of you, internal to your body. And the way that they're connected to your body, they influence the soul. That's where the battlefield resides, is in your soul. All right. So the cartoon, I guess, is not completely without basis, but it's you got to visualize somehow, but it's better if you visualize it internal instead of external, like sitting on the shoulders. All right. Sarx. Wonder what flesh is about? We've talked about it. This is your Sarx. S-A-R-X. Sarx. With 147 New Testament uses. We can be here all day for several days talking about the Sarx, talking about the flesh. And sometimes it simply references your body. It becomes synonymous to soma. It's synonymous to your body. It's synonymous to the outer man in contrast to the inner man. Sometimes Sarx is used in contrast against soul, just to show a contrast between the outer man and the inner man. Sometimes Sarx actually references the meat on your bones, the fact that we do have flesh. And there's flesh of animals, there's flesh of fish, there's flesh of birds, there's flesh of men, all right? And there's different flesh. So sometimes it's talking about the meat on the bones. All right, we have flesh, we have pneuma, and they are both subjects of the present active indicative verb, all right? Pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma, silent P on the pneuma. Where we get pneumatics and all the other things that references air or wind or breath. Okay? Pneuma. So we have Sarx and we have pneuma, the flesh and the spirit. Pneuma has 379 New Testament uses, and many of them reference the Holy Spirit. Many of them reference your human spirit. Many of them reference good spirits and evil spirits. I'm talking to angelic beings. All right? And sometimes it's just simply wind or breath. Again, depending on context, pneuma is pretty ubiquitous. The point is, though, in this verse, both of them are active agents. They are active agents. They make choices. They have thoughts. They have desires. They have emotions. They have will. They have lust. Both of them are subjects of the present active indicative of epithumeo. Epithumeo. 1937 is the Strong's Concordance number of epithumeo. Only 16 uses, not that many. We can run through that in fairly short order. All right? That is the verb to lust. And lusting is not always bad. The Holy Spirit does it, so it can't be bad. Always. All right? We can do it. We ought to do it in the right way. I want to lust after doctrine. I want to lust after my wife, all right? There's appropriate lusting. She's the only woman on this planet I should be lusting after. Is that the fourth pop? Are we counting that one? All right, keep count. But the so lust itself is not necessarily bad in its own sake. It's what is the thinking behind it and what is the object of it. And I realize a lot of times that people look at the epi as an intensifier, and they look at thumeo as a passion, and we all have a passion. The problem is if the passion gets too strong, right? So that's simplistic. It's not terribly bad, but even as an intensifier, there are valid places for the strong passions. It is not bad to have a strong passion if the strong passion is directed towards what God has a strong passion for. So to desire, to long for, to covet, thou shalt not covet, is usually rendered with epithumeo. Thou shalt not lust. You shall not lust after your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's house or your neighbor's things. Thou shalt not covet. The Septuagint renders the Hebrew there with epithumeo. The New Testament, when it quotes the Ten Commandments, uses epithumeo. So Matthew 5:28 is our use there of epithumeo. Matthew 13:17. Grab a few of these. Matthew 13:17, epithumeo. But we want to have the appropriate epithumeo. It's like so many things. The sin nature comes along and takes what God designed and then perverts it. Takes what God designs and so, you know, if something is good, well then obviously more of it is better. And so, you know, we end up with drunkenness, we end up with gluttony, we end up with sex maniacs and other things whereby people abuse the provision of what God has given for our blessing. And in moderation, it is good. But in abuse, It is not good. See. And that's a way to illustrate the epi, the intensifier of the thumeo. But I don't want to limit it to that because it's more than just excessive. It's more than just taking something to an extreme. It can also be, you know, directed towards the wrong object. Makes it inordinate desire. Matthew 13:17. Truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men lusted to see what you see and did not see it. Okay? It's rendered there desired. Desired. He's teaching them in parables, and the disciples want to know, why are you teaching us in parables? What was the hinge moment in chapter 12 that caused you to launch into these great parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13? Well, the great hinge moment was his rejection, the national rejection, the religious leaders accusing him of Satanism, casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And that was a straw that broke the camel's back. And Jesus said, from now on, he starts preparing his disciples for the cross because the kingdom was no longer at hand. When they assigned his ministry to the power of Beelzebub, it was kingdom delayed at that moment and beyond. So he's given these parables in Matthew 13, and they want to know, well, why are you speaking in parables? And he says, here's why. And yet blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see. You know, the prophets of old made careful search and inquiry, and it wasn't for them. They lusted to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. So there's an appropriate use of epithumeo. They weren't wrong for that. It's a valid use of epithumeo. They desired it. They desired it so strongly, they could call it a lust. And I find that to be useful. All right? Luke 15:16. So you'll notice some of these are good, some of these are bad. Some of these are obvious. Here's the prodigal. And he would have gladly filled his stomach. He was lusting after the pods the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. And when he came to his senses, obviously here's a lust while he's out of his mind. He is so deep in carnality, he's out of his father's will, he's out of all kinds of things. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. So there's a use there. Chapter 16 of verse 21. Lazarus, at the gate of the rich man, longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. The verb there is epithumeo. It's an intensive longing, an intensive desire. Lusting to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. So sometimes the verb epithumeo is simply used to describe that intensity of the desire, using a word like lust to describe how intense that desire is. 17:22. Well, Luke was fond of this word, wasn't he? 17:22. He said to his disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, look here, do not go away, and do not run after them. In a tribulational fulfillment here in Israel's eschatology, they will be longing for the second advent of Jesus Christ. Longing for it, knowing that the time is short, knowing that the one who endures to the end shall be saved. And don't fall for those false messiahs during the coming tribulation. Luke 22:15. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have lusted. Well, this is our Savior talking. You know this isn't a sin. I have epithumeoed. Longed for, earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You know, he's been with them 3.5 years. They've already had 3 or 4 Passovers together. This would be the fourth, all right? Why is this one different than those other ones he's ever had Passover with them before? Because this is the one that matters. This is the real one. This is the one whereby Christ our Passover will be sacrificed. This is the one where typology is fulfilled. This Passover with you before I Pasco, before I suffer. That's 5. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Interestingly enough, we have our Savior's use of it there. All right, that's Luke 22:15. Acts 20 and verse 33, here's Paul's use of it, recorded by Luke in Acts 20, verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. This is where he's giving his farewell message to the saints, to the elders of Ephesus. He knows that he may never see their face ever again. He says in verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. You know, how does a pastor, how does a Bible communicator have any kind of confidence, that's six, in his people? All right? Because he knows that doctrine's going to sustain them. The grace of God through the word of God is going to sustain them no matter what happens, no matter what savage wolves come in. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands, is that why you wrote your song? These hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. And in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, see, work is a blessing, it's not a curse. Adam worked before the fall. Work is good. A man has to work. By working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. If you're not working, how do you help others? Help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Red letters in the book of Acts, quoted by Paul. We can't find those words in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but the Holy Spirit inspired it and recorded it here. Anyway, there's a use of longed for, covet. And that's, Paul says he's not guilty of that. Many of these are now Pauline, Romans 7:7, Romans 13:9. We can grab those. As they should have, the Pauline usages ought to be examined in light of the fact that 1 Corinthians is a Pauline use. I'm sorry, Galatians 5 is a Pauline use. Romans 7:7. 7:7. Today's our day for sevens. All right. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about epithumeo if the law had not said, you shall not epithumeo. That's how we learn about thou shalt not covet. See? And I guess it's simply in English usage that we use lust if the object is a woman, and we use covet if the object is a thing. All right, but it's the same verb. It's the same concept. You have the wrong desire over something that's not yours. That's why, because the flesh is triggered by the law. It's provoked by the law. Thankfully, we're not in the flesh. We're in the spirit. And if we're in the spirit, we're not under law. So it's a win-win for us that we'll see when we get back to Galatians 5. Romans 13:9. More epithumeo here. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not epithumeo, lust or covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you steal something of your neighbor's, you don't love your neighbor. If you cheat on a man and but with his wife, you don't love that man. You don't love her either. All right? It's a violation of love your neighbor when you're coveting. It's a violation of love your neighbor when you're doing any of these things. Adultery, murder, stealing, coveting. The whole, the second half of the Decalogue, the first half is Godward, the second half is manward. That's why you can, if you break down the Ten Commandments into, 4 and 6, you've got the first group is Godward, summarized by, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second half is manward, summarized by, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And those two commandments can encapsulate the whole Decalogue. All right. 1 Corinthians 10:6. These things happen as examples for us. This whole example here of the wilderness, the Exodus generation. This is useful too, by the way. If you're going to be attending the book of Acts tonight and you want to have some clue as to what baptism's about, we got a word baptism here. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers all were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. And they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And there is an identification here. Redeemed Israel out of Egyptian bondage, identified with their Redeemer, identified with Moses. You and I identify with our Redeemer. We identify with Jesus Christ. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Don't get a fat head and full of yourself thinking, well, hey, I'm redeemed. I'm identified with my Redeemer. I can do anything I want to do now. No. I can die in the wilderness like they died in the wilderness. I can be displeasing to my Redeemer like they were displeasing to their Redeemer. And I don't lose my salvation just like none of them went back to Egypt. But I can fail to enter into the rest of what God provides in the victory of the Christian way of life. Or I can die in the wilderness as they did, say. And these things, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. How many believers is God well pleased with? As a percentage, as a ratio. I mean, they're redeemed, they're born again, they're going to go to heaven when they die, but presently, right here, right now, are they disciples? Are they well pleased? Is he well pleased with them as he was well pleased with his son? Are we going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when we stand at the judgment seat? Or are we going to hear, you wicked, lazy slave? So these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. That's epiphumeo in 1 Corinthians 10:6. All right, Galatians 5:17, that's our passage, whereby if we the flesh lusts after against the Holy Spirit lusts against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. 1 Timothy 3:1, here's Dan's verse. Bob the son and anyone else that's preparing to use a pastor teacher gift, that's considering the office of overseer, it's a fine work that he lusts after. It's a fine work that he desires to do. And I think it has to be that strong. If it's not that strong, if it's take it or leave it, or kind of nice someday, then maybe that man's not being called to shepherd a flock. Because that take-it-or-leave-it mindset is not the dedication that will be faithful in season and out of season. But if it is a trustworthy statement, if any man epithumeos the office, or aspires to, I'm sorry, the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he epithumeos. I think that's the second of those two verbs that's epithumeo then. It is a fine work that he lusts after because he aspires to the office of overseer. And then the character traits that then follow. Did I say we're going to look at all of these or some of these? Did I say some? Hebrews 6:11. I know, tedious. Ho-hum. Malachi, you know? The people were ho-hum, tedious. Oh, here we go again. Or, are we reverent before truth and eager to devour any bite, any morsel, any crumb? Are we longing for the crumbs that might fall from our master's table? And any morsel is truth from his word. All right, Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 9 says, Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust. God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire, we lust, strongly desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. You know, pastors lust after their flocks to live the word of God, to apply the doctrine they've been fed. It's a strong, strong desire to see an appetite increase because a decreased appetite is a terrible thing. We learn to adapt to a diet, in terms of, you probably teach this on Thursday nights maybe, whereby you learn, your body learns contentment in a diminished appetite. And so you force yourself through discipline to have smaller portions. You even go so far as to purchase smaller plates that look fuller when they're really just small plates. All right? And then you learn how to survive. You realize, all right, that's enough. That's going to keep me alive till the next meal. But the thing is your body begins to attune itself to the diminished intake. Right? Spiritually speaking now, the believer that started to drift, they used to be six times a week, now five times a week, now four times a week, now twice a week, now, well, once every other week. The appetite begins to diminish, and the spiritual body grows acclimated to that diminished intake. And that's a sad thing. We should be lusting that each one of you show the same diligence, not only in having ministered, but still ministering to the saints. Not just what you used to do back in the day. What are you doing now? How about forgetting what lies behind, and what are you doing now? Reaching forward, laying hold of that. So we have the Hebrews 6:11 use there. How about James 4:2? Well, we don't want to go to James, right? James contradicts Paul so much. Let's just avoid James. No, let's not avoid James. Look at James. James 4:2. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. This is a description here of a local church that's actually biting and devouring one another. It was what we saw in Galatians 5. Take care, if you bite and devour one another, you're not consumed by one another. You know, biting and chewing, that leads to swallowing. You know, if we're chewing on one another, that only ends in a bad way. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Tell me again. I think James had access to Galatians before he even wrote this book in so many different ways. All right, 1 Peter 1:12 and Revelation 9:6. 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. See, this is the salvation. Back to verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. It's like Jesus said, they lusted to see the things you see and to hear the things you hear, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels, epithumeo, things into which angels lust, long to look. And then finally, Revelation 9:6. I'm out of time and I'm out of verses. And I've read the rest of them. Might as well read this one. This is amazing. And we won't be here to see it, but I can imagine some of the movies Hollywood can make based on this concept. Because the fifth angel sounds, the fifth trumpet sounds, and physical death is suspended on planet Earth. The one who holds the keys of death revokes any permissive will for any humanity to die. And they want to die, and they can't. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death, and they will not find it. They will lust. They will epithumeo to die, and death flees from them. And I can imagine they're jumping off buildings, they're jumping in front of subway tracks, they're doing everything, putting guns to their head. Nothing will kill them during the judgment of this fifth trumpet. Extraordinary. Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for the lusting of the Holy Spirit. that counteracts the lusting of the flesh. And I pray, Father, that we would learn how to adjust our thello to the Holy Spirit's lusting, that we might not adjust our thello to the flesh's, to the Sark's lusting. Show us these realities so that we might become fellow workers, that we might actively walk even as we're passively led. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.